Well, dear friends, if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23, we continue to be in a dark season for our Savior as He is falsely accused, as difficulties are coming upon Him and the suffering only increasing until, of course, the moment of the cross itself. We come in chapter 23 to trials that will now undergo, not just before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, but moving before the Gentiles, to Pilate in particular. Well, before we read the word of the Lord, let's ask God to give us understanding. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you tell us in your word that your word is life for us. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And as we behold our Savior suffering, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us an understanding heart, a loving heart. We pray for strength and mercy to respond as we should to the truths that we learn about Jesus. Lord, would you shine your light upon your word by the power of the Spirit and help us to grasp the truth. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, dear friends, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of the Lord? Luke 23, we'll read verses 1 to 12. Luke reports, "Then the whole company of them," that is the Jewish Sanhedrin, "arose and brought him," Jesus, "before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other." Well, thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, would you please be seated? At the conclusion of both the semi-formal but not legal nighttime trial of Jesus, and then the official pre-dawn trial, which we saw last week, the Sanhedrin had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, that he claims to be the Son of God, the Christ, and the one who will reign at the right hand of power. And for such blasphemy, the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus to die. However, under the current Roman occupation, the Jews have no power to execute criminals. And that necessitates going to the Roman governor, in this case, Pilate, and convincing him that Jesus should die. And that's what we have, at least beginning anyway, in the text before us. And as with everything else that we have seen in Jesus' passion, his betrayal, the abuse visited on his body, the religious leaders railing against him and condemning him, so too here what occurs takes place according to what has been predicted. Jesus had said back in Luke 18 that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Well, that hour has now come. And as we study the fascinating interplay of powers in Jerusalem, we're going to observe four things in our text. First, I want you to note with me collusion in wickedness. Collusion in wickedness. In his predictions of His coming death, Jesus had already indicated that He would be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. It would be these political and religious leaders who would come together to see Jesus condemned to death. And that is now occurring. In verse 1 we read, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate." Now, the entirety of the Sanhedrin acting here doesn't mean total unanimity, because we learn in other Gospels of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who also sat on the council. They will emerge as men committed unto Jesus Christ and willing to risk public displays of their love for Jesus. However, apart from those two men, who clearly could not have been at the nighttime trial or the morning judicial fast track to kill Jesus, the impression of Luke's language, where he literally says, verse 1, "Then they," the Sanhedrin members, "arose, all their multitude," that highlights that this group had unanimous consent to kill Jesus. Now, that oneness of mind to kill Jesus has been predicted, and it's played out. The groups plotted together to destroy Jesus. They plotted together when Judas came to them to seize Jesus. They plotted together to hasten condemnation with a trial away from public purview. However, it should surprise you that these guys are plotting together at all, because the council members are made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And these guys can't stand one another. They don't agree about virtually anything. There will be a famous example in Acts 23 when Paul perceives before the council that there are Sadducees and Pharisees. So cleverly, he says that he's being tried for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So suddenly, these two parties begin arguing, attacking. Luke actually tells us, Acts 23, verse 10, the dissension became violent. They were throwing blows. It wasn't just verbal. They're attacking one another. That's fascinating. These men don't agree about the authority of the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. They don't agree about the future hope, any issue of eschatology. They don't agree about supernatural things. The Sanhedrin, with Sadducees anyway, they don't believe in angels and demons. They don't believe in Herod's legitimacy as tetrarch or king. They don't agree about how they should relate to Rome. They don't agree about how they should bring reform. They don't agree about what Messiah will be. Sound familiar? They are as divided as all the politicians in our own day. Now, I just want you to try to consider the last time that all of our politicians in the various parties actually agreed on something. Not a tacit agreement where they appear in a picture together or something, but they actually took a vote and it was unanimous. That is rare. Well, likewise here, we're talking about an extraordinary thing. Unity. But unity in what? They are united in their hatred of Jesus Christ. They are united in their belief that He is a threat to their power, so that they act as one man to get Jesus before Pilate, that they might be rid of Him. And as they stand before Pilate, verse 2, they began to accuse Jesus. They're going to lay out three charges. We'll look at them in a second. But the concise statement of those charges indicates lockstep agreement among these Jewish leaders as they collude in wickedness. And then we see the collusion and evil extending to Pilate and Herod. Both Pilate and Herod will end up saying that Jesus is not guilty. Pilate will explicitly say that in verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." And it will be implicit later when Herod sends Jesus back without any judgment. That is to say, as Pilate understood it, Herod doesn't find anything wrong with Jesus. He's not guilty. However, note the connection that occurs between Pilate and Herod as they play a little bit of political hot potato, sending Jesus back and forth. We read verse 12, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. What exactly is it that brings these two wicked men together? What's the declaration that Jesus is without guilt while not caring at all about justice concerning Jesus? Pilate will famously scoff at Jesus. What is truth? Pilate doesn't care about what happens with Jesus. He's only playing a political game. Herod likewise openly mocks Jesus and treats him with contempt. He doesn't bring down a judicial sentence on Jesus, but neither does Herod care about what is right. Neither man is weighing eternal matters about which Jesus has been speaking. So, brethren, here we have all the major political players in Jerusalem, both Jew and Gentile, coming together with one thing in common, the rejection of the Savior. And whatever else these men would fight about, they are ready to despise and to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this should serve for us as an important reminder that whatever the various opinions of men in the world are on social and religious issues, on economic policy and military matters, on immigration, on the border wall, on vaccines, and on and on and on we could go, these same worldly men will always have a common consent in resisting and rejecting Jesus and His gospel. And why is that? Because it's a threat to their self-rule. Psalm 2 spoke of this, put it in this way, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we will never submit to the authority of God. We will never bow before God's Christ. We will not serve Him as king. We'll be the judges. We'll govern ourselves. We'll decide what is right. We'll make up truth as we go along. It doesn't matter that God says something that's eternally binding about marriage. We'll change the rules because we're in charge. And though we don't agree about what is true, we will agree that Christ and His truth will not dictate our lives. You see, men of all stripes and all walks of life and all backgrounds and positions despise Jesus and His gospel. That's part of the significance here, where we have, as it were, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, standing against the Lord. Now, these men may hate the gospel and hate Jesus with varying vehemence. The Jewish leaders here are like fire-breathing dragons, whereas Pilate just seems apathetic. But everyone is selfish. Everyone has a what's best for me as I judge it is what I'm going to do, and I will not abide Jesus to be my king. And dear Christian, this great collusion in evil is to remind us again of the world's stance against Jesus and us. You remember what Jesus says, if the world hates me, what's it going to do to you? It's going to hate you. And therefore, the world continues to hate Jesus Christ. They hate His exclusivity, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. They hate His demands, His ethical provision for how we should live, as though He shouldn't tell us what to do. They hate all this talk of sin and judgment and of the need for blood. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. The world despises Jesus, and if we follow Jesus, the world will despise us too. But here's the comfort in the fact that this wicked rabble are assembled against Jesus. They're only doing what God had predestined to occur. Acts 4:27, the people of God pray, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Father. There were gathered against Him both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your plan had predestined to take place. Why is this God's plan? So that Jesus could be condemned for us. and that ultimately their evil can't prevail. Jesus will go to the cross universally condemned, like we should be universally condemned. But He will go carrying the weight of our sin to pay our debt to the justice of God, and He will triumph and He will set us free, that is, all who look to Him. And though evil men have colluded together and will continue to collude together, it will be Jesus who sits at the right hand of the power of God, and He will judge the wicked. His purpose will prevail. So brethren, in our own day, when the devil brings together strange bedfellows, we don't need to panic, as though evil somehow has the upper hand. The Lord reigns, and therefore wicked men united with the devil will fall. In fact, Psalm 2 reminds us that God laughs at their folly. But then secondly, see with me, not only this collusion and wickedness, see the charging with treason. Charging with treason. Now, when the Sanhedrin assembled twice over the last few hours, twice they had rendered the same verdict, that Jesus was guilty and due death. But what was the charge? It was religiously focused. Blasphemy. They believe Jesus is a God pretender. But I want you to notice that is not the charge they bring to Pilate. Pilate doesn't care about Jewish blasphemy laws. That's not a crime to Rome. Therefore, the Jews massage the charges a bit to paint Jesus as some kind of rebel, a political terrorist. And the key claim here is that Jesus is the Christ. But they put a twist on all of that. They say, verse 2, "We found this man." Note they won't even say his name, such is their hatred. By the way, do you remember what Jesus' name means? The Lord saves. They won't even say the Lord saves because they hate Jesus so much. "This man we found misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Though Jesus is the sent one of the Father to show Israel to be the very embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life, the Jewish leaders judge Jesus to be subversive. They're saying he's a truth twister. He is an agitating traitor. He's taking our nation down a perverse path. That's the first charge. And the design with the language is to depict Jesus as one inciting rebellion. Jesus, Pilate, is a threat to the state. And since, Pilate, it's your job to keep us in compliance with Rome with good order, surely this should perk your interest. And then the claims get worse and more deceptive. They say Jesus forbids giving tribute to Caesar. He's a tax dodger. He's encouraging people not to pay their taxes. Now that claim is patently false. 2 days ago, roughly, maybe it was just a day ago, Jesus had said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." But that's not what these men now claim. And their false statement is intended to amplify the first charge. Tax protesting is one way to mislead the nation, and it's the kind that stirs up riots. Furthermore, Pilate is in charge in this area of Rome, of Roman matters as it relates to money. So when there's a threat to your money, you might get upset. "Pilate, don't you see this is a threat?" And then lastly, they say, "He himself is Christ a king?" Don't you find it interesting that the Jews are actually calling Jesus Christ? Of course, they've taken that title and they've twisted it. They've rid it of all its biblical significance and they've made it totally political. And what they're claiming now is Jesus is trying to supplant Caesar as king. Now, that claim in Rome is treasonous. It's the grounds for sedition, which could bring the death penalty. And of course, that's what the Jews want. They want Jesus killed. They are bloodthirsty men out to say anything that will have him crucified. Now, two things should arrest you here. One is the complete abandonment of truth by the Jewish authorities. They claim a religious status. The whole ministry of Jesus, they claim that they're better than those filthy wretches like tax collectors and prostitutes. They separate themselves from the very category of sinner. That's not what we are, so they would say. They think that they are pure, but they're showing themselves to be dirty, vile transgressors, and all the more so because they sin while claiming to be righteous. Indeed, as is always the case, their mouths reveal their hearts. It reveals they are what Jesus said, the sons of Satan, for they do the deeds of their father, the devil. The evil one's standard weapons, we might say, are bloodthirsty lies and slander. The devil is out to devour, to steal, kill, and destroy, and he seeks to murder, to drag down to destruction by speaking lies. In the garden, what does he say? You shall not surely die. That was his MO from the beginning. But the lie is colored with a misrepresentation of God. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? The insinuation is, God doesn't really care about you. God isn't out for your best interests. God is the one who twists the truth. There's a slander against the character of God. Well, that same kind of slander is occurring here against Jesus. And dear friends, let it be seen by us that innocence is no antidote to the world's misrepresentation of you. Innocence is no, you will never be condemned with false accusations. Innocence doesn't guarantee you won't be attacked. Jesus is innocent. Pilate himself will say it. He is blameless before the standard of justice. But false tongues don't care about justice. They are out by any means necessary to destroy the righteous. And this is how the devil's servants work. You could see this in the lives of Moses or David or Jeremiah or Daniel or Paul. Over and over again, lies are spoken against God's people. Slander comes with violent intent. And Jesus, as he's already taught his disciples, would have us understand, brethren, this kind of treatment of God's people is what we can expect in a sinful world. Of course, the truly shocking thing is that this kind of lying comes from those who claim to know God. And wasn't that the case with Moses and David and Jeremiah and Paul? The threat isn't always from liars out there. There's always a danger of deceitful people within our own ranks. It should drive us to ask a question of the soul. Am I really putting off falsehood? Am I killing slander and malice and evil speaking, not wanting a corrupt word to come forth from my mouth? Do I fight against the deeds of the flesh that dishonor Jesus and act like the devil? Do I see how serious these sins are? Let us be willing to search our hearts. You're not going to wake up one day and say, you know, today I'm going to become a servant of the devil. No, it happens with a gradual move into sin and sin and more sin. But then there's a second thing I want you to note in this little section. When liars are shown to be liars, should they not get the effect they want, the Jews want Jesus declared guilty and condemned, they just turn up the heat. They don't quit. Pilate engages in a quick interrogation of Jesus. He proclaims Jesus to be innocent. But then what do the religious leaders do? Verse 5, but they were urgent. We might say they were insistent. They were unrelenting, saying. He stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. They're making this revolutionary claim more heinous because they're saying Jesus is teaching rebellion all over the Judean province and beyond. Now, if that were true, and you're sitting where Pilate's sitting, that means multitudes of people are on a hair trigger ready to attack Rome. And if Pilate is a good governor, he can't allow this dangerous rebel to live. Jesus needs to be squashed. And yet, do you see how absurd the claim is? What a ridiculous charge. The Jewish authorities know better. They know Jesus has not stirred anyone to throw off Roman rule. But he has stirred people to regard the Jewish leaders as whitewashed tombs and blind gods. So out of envy and out of a blind rage, they aim to feed Jesus to the dogs. You see, when the saints of God point out that the liars are lying, they don't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I should speak the truth now." No, they just get angry and they come against the people of God. "How dare you denounce us good people?" Don't be surprised, brethren, when the vitriol flies against the people of God for speaking truth. Satan and his cronies are not just malicious liars. They are unrelenting. But you may wonder, why does the mighty Son of God sit here under these ridiculous charges and remain silent? He does it for us. He does it to receive our condemnation. He does it that He might deliver us from the sentence of death, so that we could freely approach the true throne of justice, the righteous God. What an amazing thing that is, that Jesus would face the scrutiny of men twisting truth so that you could have access to the Father forever if you trust in Him. But then third, we see with me the good confession. Pilate puts a question to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Verse 3. Jesus answered, "You have said so." Now, we've seen an answer like that from Jesus before as He talked to the Sanhedrin. It sounds a bit evasive, as though Jesus is refusing the claim. "I wouldn't say that, but that's what you're saying." But Jesus is not denying that He is king. That would actually be a lie. Jesus is a king. He's making an assertion while distancing Himself from Pilate's understanding of the claim. Luke is only summarizing here what John gives in much more detail in John 18. There, Pilate is interviewing Jesus. He asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus asks Pilate, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" In other words, are you really interested in the answer? Do you want to know the truth? Do you care about truth? Of course, Pilate doesn't. But Jesus will still explain to him, "My kingdom is not of this world." To which Pilate will respond, "So you are a king." At this point, Jesus says, as Luke has it, "You have said so." Jesus is declaring to Pilate that there's something beyond this world, something beyond this little tribunal of justice. There's a principle of justice beyond the mockery of what's happening here on earth. And Jesus is saying, "I rule that." Furthermore, as king of an otherworldly realm, Pilate, you need to reckon with the truth that I speak. Pilate is not an anti-supernaturalist. His wife is going to come later to warn him about a dream she had concerning this man, that he's innocent. You don't need to put him to death. That's going to make Pilate a little nervous. Pilate believes in supernatural things, and Jesus is saying, "I'm from another world." That should arrest Pilate. He needs to deal with eternal matters. The person who embodies the truth. Because while the kingdoms of this world, even Rome, while those kingdoms rise and fall, there's a heavenly kingdom that can't pass away. So you can't dismiss Jesus without consequence. Now, if He were a king like the Jews are saying, a political king, everybody would have a fight on their hands right here. There would be violence in the streets. But the fight here is not of physical armaments. Is a spiritual battle concerning the truth. And again, Pilate doesn't care. He simply recognizes that Jesus is not a dangerous rebel. And then while he says Jesus is innocent of a charge, he basically views Jesus as a harmless enthusiast. However, while we shouldn't miss Pilate's claim to Jesus' innocence, I also want to point out the good confession Jesus makes, as the Apostle Paul calls it. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is talking to Timothy about fighting the good fight of faith, and he appeals to Timothy in view of the example of Jesus, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. 1 Timothy 6:13. What does Paul mean by that? He means part of the good fight of faith, which we must imitate, is to stand for truth and to do it boldly, as Jesus does right here before Pilate. Jesus doesn't marshal a defense of himself as though he's trying to get out of the charge like many condemned criminals will do. Rather, he appeals to Pilate, he appeals to his soul about eternal matters. So in John's more elaborate account, Pilate is interrogating Jesus, but Jesus is interrogating Pilate. Jesus does not shrink back from testifying he's the king, and he knows ultimately that that testimony will lead to his death. But he won't withdraw, he won't shrink back. He boldly says who he is, and he corrects misrepresentations about himself. And yet, while Pilate resists the truth, Jesus keeps asserting the truth. Well, brethren, this is the way of godliness. This is the path to faithful living, even if it cost you your life. Jesus isn't physically resisting the injustice against him, but he's courageously challenging Pilate. That will be the kind of confession that the martyrs make when they're asked upon pain of death, "Do you confess Jesus as the Christ or not?" And saint upon saint upon saint upon saint will refuse to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Polycarp, most famous, "For 86 years, I've served him. I've known the goodness that he brought me. How could I deny him now?" And he goes to his death. Are we prepared to do that? We're not facing a season in our nation right now, in our time, where we're being put to death for a commitment to Christ. But dear friends, we must see here the need for courage to speak boldly what the truth is in the face of hostile people. And yet, we should also see, as Jesus confronts this man with his claims and it gets personal, "What do you say about Christ?" Pilate acts like it doesn't matter. Let none of us have such an apathetic response to Jesus. Let us not know of him who claims to be the king, who has defeated death by the power of his own word, who is healing people of blindness and curing leprosy. Let us not think that that power and that godliness and that love won't come back on the head if we refuse to confess Jesus Christ. The challenge here that Jesus models is to confess the Savior before a hateful world. And what does Jesus say he will do? He will confess your name before his Father in heaven. But then finally, see with me, contempt for Christ. When the Jews push about Jesus' so-called far-reaching sedition, all Judea, from Galilee even to this place, the word Galilee catches Pilate's attention. Pilate's the governor for Judea. Herod is the Roman puppet in Galilee. Therefore, he inquires about Jesus' Galilean connection. And then in verse 7, when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Herod, like Pilate, is present for Passover. Pilate is there to ensure order. Herod is there to participate. Now, some have questioned the legitimacy here of Pilate's actions, that they would say it violates Roman precedent. Shouldn't Jesus be tried where the supposed crime has occurred? Well, in Roman law, defendants were often tried by the authorities in their home region. And Pilate is just following that pattern. He's really trying to get out of a sticky situation. He doesn't want to rule on Jesus. Or perhaps he's actually being much more cunning than that. He's throwing an olive branch to Herod, showing Herod deference, aiming to have Herod as an ally over against this rowdy Sanhedrin. We can't be sure of all of Pilate's motives, but in God's providence, as we already have seen, Jew and Gentile are coming together and rejecting Jesus. Now, if you remember, Herod has already shown an unsettled conscience in matters of religion. He had John seized and thrown into prison because John was saying, "You're committing adultery with that woman. You aren't to have her." But while he was in jail in what's most likely Herod's summer fortress, Herod would go down to the dungeon to listen to John preach, which is intriguing. He delighted, he rejoiced to hear John preach. He's doing a little dabbling in religious matters, but refusing submission to God. I just want you to know, prophet, that you're in jail and I'm out here, and I want you to see who's really in charge. And yet that unsettled conscience seems to take a blow when Herod's stepdaughter is dancing before him, and he's pleased by it in a sick festival. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He swore an oath, so he has to do it. Later, when Herod hears of the miracles of Jesus, he wonders, is this the spirit of John raised from the dead in Jesus? His conscience is troubled. He's curious. But whatever alarm of conscience we now see has been duly suppressed. Herod has Jewish roots, but he doesn't take the things of God seriously at all. We read verse 8, when he saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. He had heard about Jesus, but why does he want to see Jesus? Well, he was hoping some sign would be done by Jesus. Herod wants to play at the things of God. He wants a demonstration. No, Jesus, give me a little razzle-dazzle that you might rouse my heart with spiritual interest. Herod, like Pilate, isn't seeking the truth. In fact, we've learned from the Gospels that a faith that seeks signs, Jesus calls spiritual adultery, because it's self-worship, demanding that God hop to what you desire. But aren't there still many who live like this today? While the Word of God is given to us and everything necessary for life and godliness is revealed, they're waiting for lightning. They're hunting for signs in the heavens, for some feeling. They're making demands upon God rather than submitting to God's demands. They seem to think that if God did something amazing, then they would submit. Never mind that He did something amazing when He created the world, and He did something amazing that He allowed you to breathe another second, and He did something amazing with all the gifts He's provided for you, and He did something amazing by sending His own Son for sinners. Well, the rebellious spirit shown by Herod is never rewarded in Jesus' ministry. Jesus hasn't come into the world to do magic tricks, to entertain us. He's come to call sinners to repentance. But Herod's attitude and his previous acts, they reveal that Herod doesn't care about repentance. He rejects the whole notion that he needs to be saved. So when his sign-seeking isn't satisfied, he lays into Jesus with question after question. Look at verse 9. So he questioned him at some length. The phrase translated at some length is, I think, better, with considerable words. Word after word after word after word, and Jesus makes no answer. Why does Jesus refuse to answer? Well, a couple reasons are possible, but one of them is Herod is raising trifling matters. Herod has been curious about Jesus, but his curiosity is trivial. You know, the kind where an unbeliever meets a preacher and he kind of whips out his famous gotcha Bible question, where he wants to raise some abstract philosophical question with no sincerity, but he doesn't care a thing about sin. He doesn't want to talk about that. That seems to be the kind of thing happening here with Herod. Herod's heart is evil. He's not seeking Jesus. Jesus never turns away a person truly seeking truth. But of course, Jesus is also silent because it was predicted that he would be the lamb silent before the slaughter. The chief priests are standing by, verse 10, vehemently accusing Jesus. They're snarling in their hatred. They're blasting Jesus with unsubstantiated statements, with lies. But Jesus won't try to argue his way out of this condemnation. And if you remember just a couple of days ago, every argument that came against Jesus, Jesus showed them to be fools. He could totally argue his way out if he chose to, but he doesn't. He will submit to this because it's God's plan that we would be saved. And yet Herod despises him. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. The mockery is explicitly of the claim to be king. They arrayed Jesus in splendid or majestic clothing. Herod is going to send Jesus back to Pilate, decked out as a king, in order to make fun of him. But this contempt of Christ, though worthy of wrath, and will one day face a reckoning, is itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah had declared that God's servant would be despised and men would esteem him not. Herod looks at Jesus and he thinks to himself, "You don't matter. You are nothing. You are weak and pathetic. You might be innocent of the issue which the Jews rage, but you are totally insignificant and not worth my time." What a wretched pattern of thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. For brethren, again, isn't it one commonly held? When Benjamin Franklin was approaching the end of his life, Franklin was asked about his faith, about Jesus, because the grave was about to swallow Franklin up. Though Franklin had heard the gospel repeatedly, he's actually friends with George Whitefield and heard Whitefield preach and hosted Whitefield in his own home, he yet said this, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I have some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now. About to meet the Maker." And Franklin thinks, "Jesus isn't worth my study. He's not worth my time. It's of no real consequence if Jesus is God or not." That is blatant and blameworthy unbelief. But I put the story before you to raise a question. Brethren, what do we really think of Jesus? How do we view Him? Is He a king pretender or the real king? How do we know whether we think Him to be a phony or the reality? Do we submit to King Jesus' voice? Do we treat Him with contempt because we ignore His claims and we push aside His truth? Or do we act as if His truth is the most important thing in the world? Are we willing to lay our lives down in His service because here He is coming to die for sinners? Eternity will soon show us how much this matters. But may we not get to the last day and bow that Jesus is the King and confess His name and be thrown into the lake of fire. May we confess Him now. May we live for Him now. May we love this King facing our condemnation now, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we marvel at our Savior willing to face such mockery, such apathy, such vehement hatred and lies. And Lord, it surely draws our affections to Him. Lord, we pray that we would see Him suffering for us and that we would love Him and live for Him. Lord, we pray that You would help us to remember that the world will attack us in scorn just as it attacked our Savior. Give us a boldness to stand for truth. Let us not shrink back from following our Lord Jesus, no matter how hard things get. May we be willing to courageously stand for Christ, even as Jesus courageously stood for us. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.